Okay, all right, y'all ready to get started? So in July this summer, we went to the beach and we pulled a trailer to haul all of our stuff, because that's normal, right? Y'all take everything you own to the beach like we do? Anyway, on the way home, we stopped at a Sheetz, and when we went to get back on the interstate, there was this Y in the way, in the road, and for a second, I didn't know which way to go. My phone kind of blanked out. I thought maybe my phone had COVID. I don't know. I was, like, confused. So I just stopped. I just stopped with my wheels, like, right at the intersection, like this. Huge trailer sticking out back. People loved that. My wife, Mercy, she especially loved that. It took me a second to get oriented, to figure out which direction to go. How many of you know when you come to a Y in the road, you have to make a decision? People around you, anyway, want you to make a decision, even if you don't. You cannot go two ways at once. Every day we're faced with dozens, if not hundreds, of those little decisions, whether you think about it or not. What are you going to eat? What are you going to wear? What are you going to watch? Who are you going to hang out with? What are you going to do the rest of this day? There are more significant ones, too. Who are you going to live with? Where are you going to live? What kind of work are you going to do? There are certain intersections that will permanently change the course of your life and your legacy. And around 900 years before Christ, the people of God encountered one of those intersections. This is another story of a man named Elijah. Elijah was a Hebrew Jewish prophet who lived during the first temple period in Israel, the time of the kings. Last week, Merle started us off on our six-week sermon series on Elijah, and today we're going to look at another one of those in 1 Kings. So here's the context. Once again, the Jewish people, the Israelites, had lost their minds and lost their way in a bad way. And it didn't help any that they were led by a couple named Ahab and Jezebel. King Ahab and his queen Jezebel are introduced to us first in 1 Kings chapter 16, and it goes like this. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king, priest of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. Be careful who you marry, okay? Guys especially, make sure her last name is not Baal, like at the end. She will bring trouble with her. So Ahab set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he had built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all of the kings of Israel before him, who were bad guys anyway. We cannot appreciate how bad the situation was here. It's like you think ISIS is unkind, you know. That's a comparison to how bad things were. With each generation, things were getting worse and worse and worse as the people of God slowly and steadily adapted to the culture and the practices of the people around them. They started to lose their identity and look like everybody else. But somehow, Ahab and Jezebel took the people even farther from God through the worship of these false idols. Baal, these are just a couple old pictures or artifacts. Baal was the god of male sexual potency, believed to send rain and storms. A very important god for an agrarian society. Asherah was the female counterpart of Baal, the goddess of fertility. She was believed to help the earth receive the rain and produce crops. So they built little sculptures like this. This was like the most G-rated one I could find in honor of Asherah. Or they would use these wood poles, and they would set these poles, you have the next one, in groves like this. This is like a modern day reproduction. So Baal supposedly sent the rain, and Asherah supposedly received the rain. You can kind of see the sexual parallel here. I can't even show the rest of the stuff I found online. So to attract the favor of their gods, and especially to attract rain, worshipers of Baal and Asherah held ceremonies and performed all kinds of rites and rituals, including prostitution, ritual prostitution, and self-mutilation. Even worse, they practiced infanticide, sacrificing their own children to a god called Molech in an attempt to appease these gods for better weather. You know, it's easy to be disgusted by this kind of history. It's easy for it to feel so like otherworldly, like we would never, right? But apart from God, we'll do all the same things. So that's the horrible setting. Thankfully, once again, God makes a move to get their attention. Through Elijah, God announces this drought to show the people who really is in control of the weather. Ahab and Jezebel put a bounty on Elijah's head and searched the whole world to try to kill him. And 3 years later, seeing that the drought and the subsequent famine and disaster did nothing to convince the people of the worthlessness of their gods, God takes a different approach. Through Elijah, he puts this Y, this intersection, in front of the people. And Elijah finally comes out of hiding and faces Ahab. So read with me if you want in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 16. Now Ahab went out to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I've not made trouble for Israel," Elijah said, "but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals." So the term Baal then became a word they used for any kind of pagan god. "Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me," Elijah is saying, "on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." They're on staff with the queen, basically. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and he said, "How long will you waver?" The word waver means to leap or bounce between two opinions, back and forth like this. "If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And the people said nothing. That is, by the way, what a hard heart looks like. You're not even moved by the invitation of God. God puts a decision in your mouth in front of you and you don't even care. Then Elijah said to them, "I am only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. So let's have a contest," basically. He says, "Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." 450 to 1. This ought to be interesting. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and they prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us! Baal, answer us," they shouted. Actually, I don't know if it's Baal or Baal. I've heard both. But since he's not a real God, I don't think it matters anyway. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. This is where it gets good. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or on the toilet." The word he's using here, it pretty clearly, I've read a variety of commentators on it, says basically, or he's on the toilet, or he's traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and he must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. It doesn't matter how passionate or how sincere you are, if your passion and your energy are directed to the wrong purpose or the wrong God, you're just wasting your life. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 24 pounds of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and he prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command." Meaning, this wasn't Elijah's wild idea. He's just following God's wild ideas. Here's the goal of all this. Elijah continues, "Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. This is like a punch in the face of Baal, right? The god of the weather. He's like, "Look, Baal, I'll show you who's the god of the elements, of the fire and the water and the rain, because I created all of it anyway. I'll do whatever I want. I'm Yahweh." The name Yahweh means everything that has been made, I made it. That's what Yahweh essentially means. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate. Now they're flat on their face. They went from like, "Well, we don't really know or care," to flat on their face and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. This is an incredible story, and it's very easy to get distracted. There's a contest. There's fire. There's lots of blood. But there's one real point, and that is that God expects pure and complete devotion. He will allow no competition for your affection. He's a jealous God. And in the end, he will always win. You can bounce from God to God, from little g to big G God for a while, but eventually it's going to catch up with you. The first of the Ten Commandments that God gave to the people right after he rescued them from Egypt, numero uno, was what? You shall have no other gods. Now we forget how likely we are to find all kinds of other gods because they don't look like the gods from archaeology, right? They don't say Baal on them. They don't have a stamp that says made in hell on them. But anything you look to frequently for comfort, for direction, for success, for joy, for wealth and health and power, anything can become an idol far more quickly and more completely than you can possibly imagine. Here is a little quiz I have for all of us. This is a combination of this guy, J.D. Greer. He's a pastor in North Carolina. Jolie Padden was a college intern once, and I've modified it as well. 10 questions. Don't overthink it. Just make a note in your head of the first thing that comes to mind, okay? Number one, what one thing do you most hope is in your future? You don't have to say it out loud. Just make a note of it in your head. Number two, what do you most worry about losing? Number three, if you could change one thing about yourself, what would it be? Number four, what thing have you sacrificed most for? Number five, this one seems like a random one, but it's very much related. Who or what can you not forgive? Number six, when do you feel most significant? Number seven, what do you talk the most about? Number eight, what triggers depression in you? Number nine, where do you turn for comfort or a rush most often? Number 10, whose approval do you most want? Now, anybody have three or more consistent, like you use the same answer to three or more? I did, first time I did it. Now, it can be something good that God wants to be on your mind or heart, but it could also be something that's taking up too much space in your heart. And when something takes up too much space, it's slowly kind of pushing God out of the way, even if it's good things. First time I took this years ago, it was like, pastor, I'd be an awesome pastor or something. Isn't that a good thing? Not if it crowds God out of his space. So talk with God about it. Better yet, well, not better yet, but another way you could approach it is talk to someone else about this quiz. Have someone else take this quiz on your behalf and tell you what they come up with. J.D. Greer defines idolatry like this. He says, idolatry is believing something has such worth and weight that we think possessing it is the key to a happy life. Without even knowing it, we prioritize it over knowing and obeying God. This is what happened to the people of Israel, and it had disastrous effects. No rain for 3 years. Can you imagine what that would do? Do you remember? We didn't have rain for what, the month of July or something? We were all going crazy, except we didn't have to mow the grass. But farmers were suffering. Can you imagine no rain for 3 years? Ruin, chaos, poverty, famine, starvation, crime, death. It reminds me a little bit of the situation we're coming out of, hopefully, COVID. As we keep saying, the past 18 months have felt in some ways a little bit like a desert. We feel a little bit stuck in time. And it's not so much caused us to crack as individuals. The last 18 months have revealed the cracks that were there all along. And God in his mercy is like, hey, look at these cracks. Let's get these fixed. Idols, these keys to a happy life. They seem good initially, but they require, they demand intense service, obedience. Their goal is to rule your life and to slowly push God out of the way. Can we have a worship team come up here? Because I said in the first service, it's a harsh thing we're confronted with here. Jesus once said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon was the god of trusting and wealth. Note that Jesus didn't say, it's going to be difficult to trust in both. He said it would be impossible. It's impossible because the idols in our lives will not stop until they have complete devotion. You won't ever be satisfied. Those things that you pursue, you'll never be satisfied them. Who is it? JCPenney said, how much money do you have until you're satisfied? He said, just one more dollar. The idols in our lives will not stop until they have our complete devotion. Fortunately, God won't stop either. Jesus was particularly black and white about these kind of things. He said, "Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters." He's so extreme. There's just no neutral with Jesus. The disciple John, writing on behalf of God to the church in Laodicea, writes, "I know your deeds. I know what you're doing. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you would just pick. I wish you would be one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth." God is asking each of us again, who and what are you going to devote your life to? Who and what will you devote your life to? How about stopping the limping and the bouncing between two different lifestyles? It's just exhausting. I know from experience. And you can't do either one well. If the Lord is God, then follow him. Joshua, one of the great leaders of God's people, said, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." Essentially, he's like, quit bouncing back and forth and make a decision. There are lots of options out there. Lots of little gods you can give your time and energy to. But there's only one God that can satisfy you. He's looking for 100% obedience. He wants your heart completely. And his purpose isn't to narrow or dull your life. His purpose isn't to shrink your life. His purpose is to make your life far better than you could ever come up with on your own. That's why Jesus, after this lengthy talk about all the practical things we need in life, he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will fall into place. All these other things will be added to you." This college intern, Jolie, I mentioned earlier, once said, "Learning to be satisfied in God alone will free you to enjoy everything else. Being fulfilled in Christ means you no longer depend on other things for life and happiness. That means you can enjoy them because you are no longer enslaved by them. The prospect of losing them doesn't terrorize you. The great irony is that you can really only begin to enjoy money, romance, and sex when you don't depend on them for your life." C.S. Lewis, the great author, the last century, said, "In life, there are first things and there are second things. If you put the first things first, you'll also get the second things. If you put the second things first, you'll not only lose the first things, you'll lose the second things too. Every false God we expose and we reject makes more and more room in our heart and our life for the God who can actually bring fire from heaven, for the God who actually speaks, the God who actually cares about you. Every time you identify any kind of idol, no matter how small or big it is, and you reject it, you turn away from it, you allow more room for the God who can actually fix your broken life, your broken family, this screwed up world we're in right now. Purity of heart is what makes room for a truly powerful heart like Elijah had. I stopped the story of Elijah a little short. Anyone know what happens after the prophets of Baal are destroyed? It rained. After 3 years of drought, 3 years of being stuck in time, nothing growing, nothing new, nothing but raw survival mode, finally it rains. And with rain comes what? New life, new growth, new opportunity, new everything. That's what God created us for. But he will allow seasons of drought, if that's what it takes, to cause these idols of ours to die. Only with a pure, undivided heart, a life that is after whatever God is after, only then will we experience the new life, the new growth, the new everything that we really want. Elijah's goal, or maybe God's goal, for all of us is seen in his prayer. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back to you. Aren't you glad that God is the primary actor here? You know, some of you are really happy to be here this morning or watching online. Some people are here because it's like somebody drug me here or promised me something nice if I would show up. Whatever the case, God, his goal is to constantly turn you away from all those things that are eating up your life. And he's constantly trying to turn you back to his way. He's the only source of satisfaction. Everything else is second best. So we're going to sing this closing song. And as we do, I just want to encourage you to just sit, let them sing it over you. And when you're ready, when you can sincerely say yes, stand up, just as an expression of, I'm in again. And it's this old song, Take My Life. You know, God is a gentleman. He will not force you to do anything. But you do have to, like, hold your hands out like this. I mean, not literally, but anyway. So just sit and rest, listen to the words, and then when you're ready, stand up, sing it with all your heart, and then I'll close this in a few minutes. Can we have the ministry team come forward? I just want to encourage you to get prayer in the next 10 minutes. Sometimes we think I'll do something later, and you just won't. I'm going to close this now. God, you are so, so good to us. You are constantly working to help us to return to you. God, I pray that you would give each of us a reminder that you are trustworthy, that even when you ask us to lay things down or surrender things or stop things, it's all for our good in the long run. And so I pray that you would help us to do that. And I pray your blessing over every person here, God, that they would know you in a new way, they would hear your voice, they would have the courage to follow you, whatever you ask of them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Love you all. See you soon.